Father, we do thank you for each one of us that you brought here tonight. We pray that this would be a time of learning and refreshment and mutual encouragement, that our discussion and our study of your word would be profitable to each one of us, that you would help us to go out from here at the end of the night better equipped to navigate the challenges of life in front of us because we have studied your word. And Father, we pray that tonight that you would truly be the teacher, that your spirit would be among us to teach us, to guide us, to lead us. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified through our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the wisdom literature books in the Bible are usually considered the book of Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Job is wisdom for suffering. Psalms is wisdom for worship. Proverbs is wisdom for the young. Ecclesiastes is wisdom for the old. And Song of Solomon is wisdom for the married. So when you take all of these wisdom books together, it's no coincidence, I think, that you have five books, which in some ways may correspond to the first five books of the Bible that are called the Torah, the law. But you have these five books of wisdom. You take them all together and you see how God has given us wisdom that covers every area of life, every stage of life, every phase of life that we go through. Now, we're going to look here at Proverbs here in just a minute, but let me ask this question to start. Obviously, all these books have a lot to say about wisdom. What is wisdom? When we start to talk about wisdom, what do we, particularly if we think of ourselves as Christians, what is wisdom?
Discernment.
Okay, discernment is a huge element of wisdom, and we'll talk about that even tonight.
Knowledge.
Okay, knowledge.
Is it acting out knowledge?
Acting out knowledge is a good way to put it. Yeah, Proverbs talks about that a lot. There are a lot of people who aren't wise who have knowledge, so wisdom is more than just knowing facts and figures about the world. But wisdom is what happens when you obey what you know over time. You accumulate wisdom. You gain valuable experience by obeying God and putting into practice the things that you know over time and with your own wisdom. Let me ask you this. If you think about in your own life, we could ask the question, who needs wisdom? I think we'd say all of us need wisdom. But when you think about situations in your own life where maybe you even longed for wisdom and cried out to God to give you wisdom, as the book of James says we're to do, what kind of situations call for wisdom? When have you been most desperate for wisdom in your own life?
Every situation.
Okay, well, that's a good answer. That's a good answer. Any in particular where you really feel like you need wisdom?
When you're making a life-changing decision.
A big decision, yes. It's interesting to think about wisdom in relation to law. You know, God's given us his law. We might think of, say, the Ten Commandments as a kind of summary of the law. And the Ten Commandments actually make a lot of decisions for us easy. Like if you're contemplating whether or not you should murder somebody, well, God says, thou shalt not murder. So you know right there. You don't need wisdom to know that murder is wrong.
Don't struggle too much.
Yeah, that may be a big struggle for some of us. I don't know. But it's really when we're faced with a decision that's not directly addressed by the law of God that we need wisdom. Wisdom goes beyond the law. Okay. And in fact, if you look at the progression, so I named out these books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Okay, this is kind of testing your deep knowledge of the Bible in a way. But think about the history, you know, the history of God's people and when God gave different parts of the Bible. What comes first, this wisdom literature or the law? The law comes first. Yeah, the law comes at the very beginning of Israel's history, very beginning of the Bible. Wisdom comes later. Okay, who comes into prominence in Israel about the time that this wisdom literature is given? Okay, David gives us the Psalms. Who gives us most of the Proverbs?
Solomon.
David's son, Solomon. He also gives us Ecclesiastes. Okay, and Song of Solomon. obviously. So you have law. Law is given to Israel in her immaturity, in her childhood. And she's taught in very clear, simple terms, right from wrong. And the prominent people in Israel at the time of the giving of the law are the priests. And the law applies, obviously, to all the people in Israel, but there are especially a lot of laws that are given to the priests. So if you're a priest in Israel, again, testing your broad Bible knowledge here, if you're a priest in Israel, do you have to get up in the morning and decide what you're going to wear to work for the day? No, that decision's made for you. The book of Leviticus says, here are the garments you're to wear. You have a whole lot of decisions to make when it comes to what you're going to eat. Like, should I order the sausage or the bacon? No, you don't have many decisions to make there either. Your wardrobe is mapped out for you. Your diet is mapped out for you. Pretty much everything is mapped out for you. And if you think about it, with little kids, that's pretty much how it is. You know, you take somebody like Naomi's age. Is Naomi making a lot of her own decisions these days? Not yet. Not yet. No, she doesn't decide what, you know, she doesn't get up and decide what she's going to do each day. Her parents have planned out her days for her. She doesn't have a lot of decisions to make. She doesn't have a lot of responsibilities to make. And that's because she's a child and she's under law. She's under the law of her parents. Her parents are the ones who are making all those decisions for her. Now, as she gets older, you'll start to let her make some more decisions on her own, I would imagine, right? Hopefully. Yes, yes. If she proves herself trustworthy. If she has internalized the law, she'll start to get to make some decisions for herself, and she will have more freedom. And eventually, you know, you get to the point in life where you're no longer under the law of your parents. You graduate from that, as it were, and then you have freedom. And some of you are there and some of you are not quite there, but for all of you, even if you're not there yet, it's within sight when you're going to be to that phase of life. And actually, if you look at what Paul says in Galatians 3 and 4, he compares the whole history of the people of God from the time of Israel to the time of Jesus as a child growing up to maturity. And Old Testament Israel is the child under the law. In fact, he even calls the law a tutor, which basically means like a babysitter or an overseer. And then he talks about how now that Jesus has come, we're not under the tutor, we're not under the babysitter anymore. We've entered into our maturity, and so there's this newfound freedom in Christ. But, you know, there's that old saying, everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten. You heard that? That was the title of a book that came out years ago. And the point of the book is, there's all these basic lessons you learn when you're in kindergarten that then you take with you and you apply in different ways for the rest of your life. So even when, when you're 28 years old and out on your own, you know, you're not under the authority of your kindergarten teacher anymore, telling you, you know, how to line up and when it's nap time and when it's time to do this or time to do that. But the lessons that you learn in her classroom under her authority, you take with you into the rest of life. And that's really how the law is. So the law is phase one. Wisdom is phase two. Law is for the church in her childhood. Wisdom is when we enter into maturity. And you see that in Israel's history. First, God gives the law to Israel in her infancy. And then later on, when the kings come onto the scene, when they come onto the stage, then it's time for wisdom. So wisdom presupposes the law. It builds upon the law, but it's bigger than the law. In fact, it deals with situations the law doesn't address. And here's what you see. In 1 Kings, God comes to Solomon, David's son, and he says, Solomon, you can have anything you want. What do you want? And what does Solomon say?
Wisdom.
He says he wants wisdom. Yeah, very good. And so God gives him wisdom. And what's the very next thing that happens?
He gets wives.
Say again.
He gets wives.
No, he doesn't get wives yet. That comes later. Okay. What happens right after that is you have two women who come to Solomon, and there's just one baby. And one woman says, hey, that's my baby, and she stole it from me. Makes this accusation. And the other denies it and said, no, this is my baby. It's her baby that died. You have two women, one baby. Now, is there anything in the law that addresses that situation? I mean, is there a law in the book of Leviticus that says, if there are two women who, you know, come and they're accusing, one's accusing the other of having stolen the other's baby, this is what you do. Is there a law that addresses that?
Well, it does say not to steal another woman's daughter.
It does, but Solomon, in facing that, of course, doesn't know who the innocent one is and who the guilty one is. He's telling the truth. He has to have wisdom to resolve the case, resolve the dispute. The law doesn't answer that question. You have to go beyond the law. And that's what Solomon does. Remember what Solomon's answer was? Cut the baby in half, right? And of course, that revealed the true mother, the identity of the true mother. Solomon wasn't really going to kill the baby. It was his way of discovering who is telling the truth. Law is for priests. Priests come first. Priests is when, that, if you're a priest, everything is mapped out for you. Everything is governed for you. You're told exactly what you need to do. When you become a king, you've got to make decisions that the law does not explicitly address. And you're right at that stage in life where that's happening to you. You're right at that stage in life where a lot of the big decisions you're facing are not law decisions, they're wisdom decisions. Okay? Decisions like, where am I going to go to school? Or what job am I going to take? Or who am I going to marry? Or where am I going to live? Questions like that. The law does say some things about that. For example, the law says if you're a believer, you can't marry an unbeliever. But that doesn't really narrow it down a whole lot. There's still a lot of candidates out there. How do you know who's going to be a suitable mate for you? God doesn't write that in the sky, and he hasn't written that in his word. The answer to that kind of question is found in wisdom. And that's why we need wisdom, because we reach a point in life where most of the big decisions we face are not law decisions, they're wisdom decisions. So we've got to have God's wisdom. Wisdom is kingly. And you may not think of yourself as a king, but really you are. Some of us have a very obviously kingly aspect of our lives because we're leaders in this or that sphere, this or that realm. Or if you're not, you're going to be. But back in Genesis chapter 1, God gave to Adam dominion over the whole creation. That means Adam was a king. And that mandate that God gave to Adam to take dominion over the whole creation, to subdue the earth, to take what's in God's good creation and develop it and glorify it and make it better and bring it to maturity and take the whole potential that's there in the world that God made and bring it to realization. That's a kingly endeavor. And all of us, in one way or another, are engaged in that. You know, when you learn how to do algebra, that's a kingly endeavor. You're learning dominion over numbers. If you have a job doing yards, like I did when I was growing up, there's dominion entailed in that. You're taking dominion over this little piece of God's creation, beautifying it and glorifying it. If you become the CEO of a corporation, that means that you've got dominion. You've got a lot of dominion at that point, obviously, because a lot of people's lives hinge on you. And of course, in the Bible, that's why you see wisdom associated with kings. And that's why the wisdom literature is most clearly associated with kings. That's why all this wisdom literature comes at the same time that God establishes the monarchy in Israel. So you've got the law, which is basic training, that comes first. And then you've got wisdom, which is being able to make mature judgments, wise and discerning decisions. Now, what we have in the book of Proverbs, is a father imparting wisdom to his son, but it's not just any father, it's a king imparting wisdom to his son. So his son is the prince, he's the king in waiting. And Proverbs is given so that fathers might train their sons, so that kings might train princes. That's what the book of Proverbs really is about. And to get us into this, why don't we read the first, let's go ahead and read the first 19 verses. Would somebody like to read that for us? What do you say? He wants to give it a stab. Okay, Jonathan, thank you.
The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtly to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning and learning. And a man of understanding shall attain to wise counsel. To understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and forsake not the law of your mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto your head, and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, consent not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our house with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not in the way with them. Refrain your foot from their path, for their feet run into evil, and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which takes away the life of the owners thereof.
Okay, let's talk about this for just a minute. You look at verse 1 there, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So this is instruction in wisdom that comes from a king, Solomon, who we know was given wisdom by God himself. And then we see down in verse 8, he says, my son, hear the instruction of your father. So this is a father teaching a son. It's a king teaching the prince. And so if that's the context, then what is going to be the content of this book? What's going to be the purpose of this book? Or let me, here's maybe a better way to ask the question. What does this tell you about the context in which wisdom is cultivated or passed along? Okay, parent-child. Yeah, that's a way to put it. Or really, we could just broaden that out and say that wisdom is cultivated and wisdom is passed along in the context of a relationship of love and trust. The father and the son are to have this mutual love and respect for one another. You have the authority figure, the father, and you have the one who is in subjection, the son, and you have love and you have trust flowing back and forth between them. And within that context, wisdom can be cultivated, wisdom can be imparted and passed along. Now, there's other people that you can learn wisdom from besides just your parents, obviously. But what this tells you is that you're not going to learn wisdom just on your own. Wisdom is something that you have to receive from those who already possess it. It has to be passed along to you by others. We gain wisdom by sitting at the feet of the wise and listening. Right? There's a great deal of emphasis in this book put on listening. Wisdom comes through the ear. We receive wisdom from the voice of another. We'll find in this book that wisdom is calling aloud. Well, you have to hear that. Okay, Katie?
How did Solomon learn wisdom, then?
Okay. Well, yeah, David was his dad. Yeah. So David certainly gave him wisdom. He also had the unique opportunity of God coming to him and saying, what would you like? And he says, I would like wisdom. And God gives him wisdom. So he had a special measure of wisdom, and that's why he's considered the wisest man to have ever lived, because of that special gift of wisdom that he got. But what he's doing here is passing that wisdom on to his son. And that's a pattern. There's to be this pattern of wisdom being passed on from one generation to the next, or from a teacher to a student. And what I want you to see here is that wisdom is learned in the context of a community, in the context of relationships. Pursuing wisdom is not an isolated, individualized pursuit. You won't get wisdom if you cut yourself off from others. You won't get wisdom if you're not willing to respect authority figures that God has put in your life. Parents being an obvious example of that, but other authority figures as well. Now, what you have in the first seven verses is really the purpose of the book of Proverbs as a whole. And then in verses 8 through 19, you really have what you could say is sort of the first lecture that this father Solomon gives to his son. So that's really how this works. Now, look at how he describes this. Beginning in verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. So this is what the student needs to receive. He needs to receive wisdom. He needs to receive instruction. And if he does this, then he will be able to manifest justice, judgment, and equity in his life. Now, that word wisdom there in verse 2, this is not the first time in the Bible the word wisdom has appeared. Anybody know the first place that word wisdom shows up? Yeah, it's actually, if you go back to the book of Exodus, it's I think, very fascinating. Exodus chapter 28, verse 3. So this is where God is describing the garments that are to be made for the priests. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And it goes on in this context, and then it describes the garments. Chapter 31, you've got something very similar. 31 verse, I'll start in verse 3. Well, I'll start in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting, and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." And it goes on and talks about the things that God has commanded them to make. You go on to Exodus chapter 35, and you've got the same thing. God giving wisdom to a particular group of craftsmen who are going to make something for the tabernacle, for the priesthood. And I think this tells us something really, really important about wisdom. You know, we've already talked a little bit about what wisdom is. But here, Solomon uses this word. If you think, okay, well, where has this already been used in the Bible? You've got to go back to the book of Exodus, and you find there that God gave men like Bezalel wisdom so that they would be expert craftsmen, skilled craftsmen in making objects of glory and beauty. What is wisdom? Wisdom is that practical skill needed to carry out your endeavors, the endeavors that God has called you to, with beauty, with glory, with excellence. That's what wisdom is. The ability to live a beautiful, attractive, lovely, and glorious life. The practical skill needed to live an attractive and lovely life full of skill. It means you've mastered the things that God has called you to. So if you're a furniture maker, to have wisdom in that particular area would be able to make fine and beautifully crafted furniture. If you're a musician, to have wisdom would be able to make exquisitely beautiful music. If you're a father, to have wisdom means that you can train sons and daughters who will live beautifully attractive and godly lives, glorious lives that that reveal God's truth and beauty and goodness. You know, if you're a pastor, you know, wisdom is seen in your mastery of the text of Scripture, so that you can preach, a beautiful and lovely sermon that makes the truth of God seem glorious and attractive. whatever it is that God calls you to have wisdom in that is to have the practical skill to do it with excellence. It means that you have mastery over the various domains of your life that God has given to you. And obviously here, there's an element of creativity, an element of artistry in it. In fact, I think that's one way we could describe it. What is wisdom? It's the art of living well. The art of living a beautiful and attractive life. It's the art of living in such a way that through your life, you put on display the truth, beauty, and goodness of God Himself. In fact, it's very interesting, again, jumping ahead in the book of Proverbs, how is wisdom identified again and again in the book of Proverbs? You've got this young man who's being taught wisdom, and he needs to pursue wisdom. And what is wisdom in the book of Proverbs? It's a lady. Yeah. I mean, the whole book of Proverbs is the story of a courtship. It's a dating relationship that culminates with marriage. You know how Proverbs ends? Proverbs 31. Any of you girls ever done a Proverbs 31 Bible study? It's on the virtuous wife. That's how it ends. The son has now become the king, and he has his queen. He's married Lady Wisdom. She's the beautiful woman that he has been pursuing throughout the book, and now he's finally become one with her at the end. That's the way the whole book works. That's the whole dynamic of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is beautiful. And to live a wise life means that your life reflects that beauty. There's an art to everything. There's a way of doing everything that we're called to do well. There's a way of doing everything that we're called to do in a way that reflects who God is. And to have wisdom means you have the skill and the virtue needed to do that. That's what wisdom is, and that's what we're going to see in this book. Again, it's the art of living well. And it says here, the goal really in verse 3, if you get to where you perceive these words of understanding, if you have this wisdom, you've received this instruction in wisdom, then that manifests itself in three words that he uses there in verse 3. Justice, judgment, and equity. A word like justice, what kind of sphere do we normally use that word in? Where do we talk about justice? Okay, law, politics, yeah, politics, yeah, exactly. Yeah, Chloe wanted to speak up and provide an answer there. Yeah, you can let her out. That would actually probably be really good. Chloe has got the art of barking down. That's her skill, and she's mastered it, along with half the dogs in this neighborhood who all seem to live on our street. When we talk about justice and judgment and equity, we think of those really as public virtues, aspects of a well-ordered political society. They have to do with our social life, our communal life, our political life. Wisdom is not just a private virtue, it's a public virtue. It's not just for navigating your own private world of, say, your family. Obviously, wisdom helps us in that realm. But it also has to do with the public. And in fact, it's very, very interesting throughout this book. If you think of wisdom as, to have wisdom is to live a well-crafted life, to be good at the crafts that God has put in your life to do. What would it mean to have a wise community, a community that is shot through with wisdom? It's going to be a community that reflects these things, justice, judgment, and equity. This is why there's so much in the book of Proverbs about what you could call public virtue or public wisdom. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs for how to structure economic life and other aspects of society. And that's something we'll see as we look at this further. Wisdom has this public dimension to it. And perhaps we could say, in light of the book of Proverbs, when a society no longer seems to be just, it's not just that justice has been lost, it's that wisdom, the wisdom that can manifest justice, has been lost. And so maybe what would be really good is if God would raise up a generation of rulers in the political sphere and in the business sphere and in other realms of life who have mastered the book of Proverbs. If our society is losing its justice, we've got to regain wisdom because justice flows out of wisdom. Now, let's talk about each one of these words. What is justice, or actually could also be translated as righteousness? In the Bible, justice or righteousness is a pattern of life, whether individually or communally, that reflects God's own covenant faithfulness, God's integrity. God is a righteous God and a just God because he's a God who keeps his word, who always does what he says he will do. God's word is his deed. And so when we talk about God's righteousness or God's justice, that's what we mean. He's a God who does what he says he will do. For us to be just is the same. It means that flowing out of your heart, you have this commitment to integrity. You're a just person because you have integrity, you have trustworthiness, you have wholeness. You let your yes be yes and your no be no. You follow through on your promises. You do the things that you're called upon to do and that you've committed yourself to do. Talks here about judgment. You know, we talked about when do we need wisdom, when do we cry out for wisdom. It's really when we're faced with a decision that's not dictated by God's law. That's when we need wisdom. Well, that's really what judgment here means. It means making decisions, exercising wise rule, making wise decisions in those areas that aren't clearly mapped out for us in black and white by God's law. 1 Kings 3 kinds of decisions, like where Solomon is faced with two women and one baby. Okay? That kind of decision. And again, that's why you see throughout the book of Proverbs, wisdom is crying out. Wisdom is crying aloud. Wisdom goes to the city gate, the most public place in the city, the most political place in the city, and calls aloud to see if anyone will answer. Because the reality is, all of us, and especially those in positions of leadership, those in positions of authority, need wisdom to make good and sound judgments. All of us need wisdom in the practicalities of life, the kinds of decisions we have to make, so we need wisdom for making these judgments. And then equity. Equity is the opposite of partiality. Partiality is where you show favoritism. It's where you base your judgments on things that are purely external and superficial. And to be, in fact, it's interesting in Isaiah chapter 11 when it talks about the coming of the Messiah and how the Spirit will rest on him. He will have a spirit of wisdom. And so he won't judge according to what his eyes see, but according to the reality of the matter. To have equity is to be able to see beneath the surfaces to what is really and truly there. It means you're a person with depth. You're a person with depth. I think, come on. She wants in. She's waiting for the right signal. She's got the law down. She just needs some wisdom. To be a wise person means that you have personal depth. You become a person worth listening to. You're not like a jet ski just skimming along the surface, you know, the waves of reality. You're more like a scuba diver who goes down deep, who penetrates to the heart of things. That's what it means to have equity. You see beneath the surfaces of things. And that's what we all need. We need justice. We need judgment. We need equity. We need these virtues. We need these virtues in our society. When a society as a whole manifests these virtues, then people's lives start to harmonize together, and there's peace and there's happiness in the land. When wisdom is lacking, you don't have justice or good judgment or equity, and what you end up with is a lot of strife and contention and ultimately violence and bloodshed, which Proverbs shows us as well. Now, in verses 4 to 6, there's a shift. See, it talks in verse 3, it talks about receiving this instruction in wisdom. In verse 4, it talks about giving prudence to the simple. So now it's going to give the teacher's perspective on this. So you've got the student's perspective. The student needs to receive this instruction in wisdom. The teacher needs to be able to give it, to pass it along. And that's why, yes, Proverbs is certainly needed by the young, but it's also needed by older people so that they will have wisdom to pass along. In a sense, you could say, you know, even though I talked about Ecclesiastes being wisdom for the old, the maturity experience, there's a sense in which you're going to always need Proverbs throughout the whole course of your life, because you're on the receiving end of wisdom, but eventually you want to be on the giving end. You want to be able to share wisdom. And I think one of the greatest problems in our society today is we very sadly have so many who have grown old but have not accumulated wisdom that then they can share with the younger generation. There's not that wisdom to pass along. And so Proverbs here talks about how those who are older need to be able to give this wisdom to the young. They need to have something of use to offer to the young. So there needs to be this giving of prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion, and so forth there. Then in chapter 1, verse 7, you have what is really the theme verse, I would say, not only of Proverbs, but of all the wisdom literature together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the first baby steps towards wisdom start with the fear of the Lord. Now that raises another question for us. What is the fear of the Lord? What's it mean to fear God? You used to hear that kind of saying a lot in older literature. It'll pop up. You'll see somebody described as a God-fearing man. Nobody really seems to talk that way anymore. But what does it mean to fear the Lord?
It's a great question. What you're just about to do and be like, does God want me to do this? Is this what God wants me to do? It's where you put in first, and that's the fear.
Okay. That's I think that's very good. Yeah. It means that God has first place in your life. To fear the Lord means that your greatest fear in life would be to disappoint God, to let God down. Now, I remember, you know, hearing Bible studies on this growing up, and anytime somebody talked about the fear of the Lord, the first thing they would say is, well, it doesn't mean you have to be afraid of God. But actually, the more I read the scriptures, the more I realized that I think it does mean being afraid of God. There's a lot to be afraid of. You know, Hebrews 12 talks about that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. Read Psalm 18. It talks about how when God acts, it talks about the cedars breaking and the earth shaking and the mountains melting. There's a lot there that is fearsome and terrible, a lot that you should be afraid of. To fear God really in a way means that you have grasped the bigness, the hugeness, the, to use a very overused word, awesomeness of God. That's what it means. I mean, we laugh at it because we've so lost that sense. It means you have reverence for God. Okay, to fear God means that you have reckoned with who God is. You've come to grips with who God is, and you see how great God is and your nothingness in comparison. Now, that doesn't mean that we live our lives constantly having to grovel before God, hoping that he'll show us kindness, perhaps. It doesn't mean that we lose all assurance of his goodness. In fact, I would say it's just the opposite. But I think you could think of it this way. There's a good and a bad way to fear God. I grew up, actually, not too far from some railroad tracks, some train tracks. And one thing that we would do, this is probably pretty stupid, but my friends and I, we would, when we heard a train start to come off in the distance, we'd go put a penny on the track. And the train rolls by, you know, just thunders by, and then you go get your penny off the track and it's been totally flattened. Okay? And we would stand there, not too close, but, you know, as close as we felt comfortable, standing to the tracks. And you could just, you know, the sound was just, you know, this huge roar as the train comes by, as it rolls by, and the rush of the wind, and it was truly this fearful experience. Now here's two different ways to fear God. There's the fear of God that I think the non-Christian has, which is simply the fear of God's punishment. If there's any fear at all, it's just the fear that God will punish him. It's like you're tied to the train tracks and you know the train is coming, and so you're afraid. The Christian has a different kind of fear. He's not tied to the tracks, but he's standing next to the tracks. And when the train rushes by, he catches a glimpse of the glory and the awesomeness and the bigness of God, the power of God. as it were. And we need to have that kind of fear. And that kind of fear doesn't mean that we don't believe in God's mercy. In fact, it's really interesting. There's a verse in the Psalter, in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is the forgiveness of sins that leads us to fear God. And that kind of wreaks havoc with our circuits, the way we typically process things and think of things. But because God forgives, therefore we should fear him. Because when God forgives, we see his greatness, his hugeness, his power, his glory, his majesty. We see all those things when he forgives our sins. So there's this fear of God. It means you have reckoned with who God is, and you respect God. You take God at his word. It means that you have this deep and profound sense of God's greatness compared to your smallness. And so you have a respect for who God is and a respect for God's word. And that, having that, that's the first steps towards true knowledge and true wisdom. Reckoning with who God is. That's where it all begins. It's interesting, again and again, this kind of thing shows up in the wisdom literature. So, for example, in Job 28, Job says roughly the same thing. Job 28:28 says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." So the man who fears God will depart from evil because God has first place in his life, and his greatest fear is that he will disappoint God, let God down. And that fearing God is wisdom. When God has first place in your life, that means you have wisdom. Psalm 110, I think it's actually Psalm 111, verse 10, that's what I want. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." It's actually obedience to the law that leads to wisdom. Doing what you know and having that experience of obedience in a variety of situations in life, that's what leads you into wisdom. So obedience to the law leads to wisdom. Obedience is the doorway. It's what unlocks the door to becoming a wise person. And it all starts with the fear of God. Proverbs repeats this again later on in chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Knowing God's holiness is the beginning of understanding and of wisdom. All right, and then we can real briefly look at this next section. Let me ask you this question. As I said, what you have really in verses 8 through 19 is you have the father who gives his first lecture to his son. How many of you got lectured by your dads growing up? Okay. How many of you enjoyed getting lectured by your dads growing up? All right, see, we've got one. Such wisdom on display. How many of you are thankful now that your dad lectured you when you were growing up? Yes, looking back on it, it wasn't fun at the time, but now you're thankful for those lectures you got. That's what you have here. This is the first lecture that the father gives to his son. And he says, verse 7, he says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father." Okay, that word for instruction there is a word that basically means reproof. It's like corrective teaching. And in fact, one thing that you see throughout the book of Proverbs is that in order to grow in wisdom, you have to be willing to receive correction. The fool always thinks he's right. The wise one, the one who's growing in wisdom, knows that a lot of times he's wrong and he does need to be corrected, and he's willing to receive that correction. So that's what the word instruction there indicates. This recognition that, hey, I need to be corrected from an authority outside of myself. And God the Father put my earthly father in my life to do that with me. or other authorities too, not just your earthly father, but other authority figures as well. And then it says, do not forsake the law or the Torah of your mother. And we talk about the Torah of Moses, the law of Moses. Well, you got the law of mom's Torah, mom's instruction. You know, mom's constantly imparting instruction. Would I hear a cough over there? A little bit of uncomfort? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, so you got to listen to your mom and your dad. Now, this is you know, ripped from the headlines. Do kids need a mom and a dad? You know? The answer of Proverbs is ideally yes. Obviously, in situations where, you know, for this or that reason, it doesn't happen in a godly family, God can always compensate. But God has designed it so that normally and ideally, kids grow up with a mom and a dad. You've got dad's instruction and you've got mom's Torah. Okay? Here's the thing. Why is that? Why this reference to mom and dad? And let me just point out, back in the day when this was written, this was radical. I mean, the fact that the fifth commandment in the Bible says honor your father and your mother so that it may go well with you. Okay? In the ancient world, there was nothing in other ancient religions and other ancient holy books about honoring mother or obeying mother. It was just dad. But in the scriptures, there is this great appreciation for the wisdom that mom can impart as well. Why do you think that is? Why mom and dad together?
Because in the beginning, God created man in his image, man and female, he created them.
Okay. So God made man, both male and female. Go ahead.
Isn't the man more like he's the one that's just, and the woman's more like, oh, it's okay, the merciful and compassionate one. So they balance each other out.
Good way to put it. They balance each other out. Yeah, God made man male and female, and they come together as one flesh to produce children. And in coming together as one flesh, they complement and complete one another. When Adam says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he's basically saying, where I'm hard, she is soft, and where I'm soft, she's hard. Our strengths and our weaknesses will complement one another and round one another out. And when as you're growing up, it's vital for you to get both your dad's perspective and your mom's perspective on life. I mean, does anybody in this room want to doubt that men and women see the world differently in a lot of ways? I mean, there's a lot of people in our world today who want to say, oh, gender differences, there's really nothing to them. And they're all just programmed by culture. There's nothing built in. Okay, that's part of our culture's evolutionary denial of God's creation design. The reality is God has designed men and women differently to complement one another. They're equal in worth and value, but different in their respective strengths and weaknesses and so forth, and perspectives. And so when they come together, they round one another out and fill one another out and complement one another in this way. And, you know, in a marriage you see this. A husband and wife will see things differently. And whose perspective is right? Is the masculine perspective intrinsically better than the feminine perspective, as the ancient world would say? Is the feminine perspective intrinsically better than the masculine perspective, as the modern or postmodern world would say? Is one better than the other? No. They're equal. They're equally valid, but complementary.
It's just reminding me of, like, you know, when the kid's like, hey, dad, can I go
right,
to
exactly,
Sam's
exactly.
house? And
yes.
Like, yeah. And mom says no, and never works. Yeah. So yeah, learning pretty quickly, oh, what's your mother say?
But you see that? I mean, here there is this appreciation for the differences in masculinity and femininity, and a deep appreciation that if the son's going to grow in wisdom, he needs both. He needs the things that his dad can tell him about life and the things that his mom can tell him about life, and he needs to take them both and combine them together to form a whole worldview, a balanced worldview. Ideally, that's what you get with your mom and your dad. Now, it's a fallen world. Nothing's ever quite ideal the way it should be. But that's what you have here. The child is to get both his dad's perspective and his mom's perspective on life, and that's to give him a whole. It's like two glasses, eyeglasses, so he can see the world clearly that way. Now, what does his father go on to talk about here beginning in verse 10? What's kind of the gist of this speech that the dad gives?
Your friends jump off a cliff, don't fall in.
Okay, yeah, more or less. There's this gang that comes, and this gang says, hey, we're going to have a good time. We're going to go out there and get wild and crazy and rowdy, and, you know, here the gang wants to go and shed blood, and they're going to get easy plunder. I mean, these guys are not going to have to work. They're going to get their money the easy way. They're just going to kill and steal. But it might be a different gang that comes along and says, hey, we're going to have a great time down at Fort Lauderdale spring break this year. Okay. Yeah, see, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. The gang might say any number of things, okay? Okay, anyway, the gang might allure the son in any number of ways, okay? And what is the fundamental thing that is enticing about what the gang says? I mean, I'm calling them a gang, I guess that kind of prejudices it, but the group. I mean, why does the son need to be warned against this? Why wouldn't the son just already know better? What's hard about this for the son? I mean, everybody wants to, peer pressure. Everybody wants to fit in. Everybody wants to be part of the in crowd. Everybody wants to be included. Everybody wants to be part of an inner ring, like C.S. Lewis talked about, an inner circle where you feel like you belong, like there's a place where you fit. And here this gang has opened up and said, hey, we've got a place in our inner circle for you. And that is attractive. That is alluring. And all of us, and I don't care what age you are, this is throughout life, this is a danger. This is a temptation to compromise your standards, to compromise the things that you know are right and wrong in order to fit in, to blend in with the crowd, to feel like you've got a place at the table, a place where you belong, a place where you are important. What you see here, really, and again, this is a theme that's picked up on throughout the book of Proverbs, is the importance of community. Which community are you going to be a part of? Which community are you going to be inducted into? Which inner ring, inner circle? Is it going to be the community of the wise or a community of fools? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. That's exactly what the father says here. He says in verse 15, he says, don't walk with them. When he talks about their walk, he's talking about their habitual way of life, their patterns, their habits. And he's saying, don't walk with them. Don't make them your companions, because if you make them your companions, they're going to rub off on you. They're going to shape you. And he goes on to say in verses 17 through 19, he says, they're going to fall into their own trap. I mean, that's the irony, is those who are foolish in this way in the end are always trapped by their own foolishness. It always backfires. The plan always goes awry. It always ends in disaster. And so when these guys come along and they promise immediate gratification, they promise a really good time and all that, never works out that way. But it looks really attractive. It looks really alluring. And so here the father is warning his son, don't pick the wrong friends. When they try to entice you to join their group, you've got to resist. And you've got to understand that community is crucial, because you will become like your closest friends. That's just how we're made. We're made for community. We're made to become like those we are closest to. I mean, it's just inevitable. When you buy into a group of friends and become a part of that group, you really become a part of a culture that's much bigger than you and really more powerful than you. And it's why you have to choose your friends very, very carefully. If your friends are fools, you're going to become a fool. If your friends are wise, then you've got the opportunity to grow in wisdom. And the whole book of Proverbs is going to go on, and it's going to have a lot to say about community, about relationships, about friendships. But one way to think about it is, all throughout this book, the son is continually confronted with this fork in the road, the path of wisdom and the path of folly. You know, we talked about Lady Wisdom and the Harlot Folly. There's two ladies. Which one will he pursue? Well, there's also two communities. Which community are you going to go be a part of? The community of the wise or the community of those who think they're wise but are really fools. And it's very, very interesting. What is the reward if he heeds the corrective reproofs and instruction of his father, and if he does not forsake the law, the Torah, of his mom? What's the reward there in verse 9? They will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. See, what did we say about wisdom? We said that wisdom is the art of living a lovely and beautiful life, a well-crafted life. And what does it say here? What's the reward for following out the path of mom and dad, their wisdom, their instruction? It's this beautiful ornament. It's these chains around your neck. Actually, these are signs not just of beauty. They're actually like trophies. It's like a medal being put around your neck, or a victor's crown being put on your head. That's the idea here. You're a champion. You're a victor. You've won the contest. If you cling to the wisdom that these authority figures that God put into your life, if you cling to their wisdom and live by it, you'll live a beautiful and glorious life that reflects the truth, beauty, and goodness of God into the world, and you will be victorious. That's the promise. Okay. Questions or comments, thoughts you have on this?
One or two thoughts and then a question. So on the one hand, I think you kind of wound up talking about it. But, you know, in the first part, when you talk about that it's through the relationship that we get, that we receive the wisdom, mm-hmm. It kind of highlighted to me that, one, you can't really force that. You can't force wisdom mm-hmm. on people. And mm-hmm. two, it's mm-hmm. not a passive reception. I think
right.
The last part you just said, you're going to highlight that. Is that it's an active reception on our parts to kind of discern, in a sense, the wisdom. And then the other thing which I was going to ask if you might comment on is the kind of, and maybe I should wait because I don't know everyone's background before I really ask this, but like there seems to be a large movement in the kind of church today of non-denominationalism, you know, we're separate, we're not really bound to any one particular organization. And that seems to me to be rejecting a lot of the wisdom that comes through organizationalism, etc. So I was wondering if you might comment on that.
Well, yeah, I just put it this way really briefly because that's a really big question. G.K. Chesterton, who's an author I would recommend all of you, I mean, he wrote a lot of really good, interesting stuff. He said, tradition is the democracy of the dead. It's giving our ancestors a vote. Tradition's never infallible, and so we're never enslaved to it, but there is, really you could say, it's the accumulated wisdom of the ages, and in the church, the accumulated work of the Holy Spirit through the ages. It's not like the Holy Spirit just started working in our generation. So, yes, there's a great deal that we can learn from previous generations, the way that God has worked in previous generations, and the traditions there. Again, we can sift them, we can refine them, we can modify them as we see fit, but we ought to do so with a great deal of humility. We ought to have the humility to listen to our, you could say, spiritual mothers and fathers in the faith, our forefathers and foremothers in the church. So, yeah, absolutely, I would say that's absolutely critical. What's being said here about mothers and fathers applies in a literal, concrete way to the family you grew up in, but in a bigger kind of way, you could say it applies to whole societies and certainly to the church as a whole. Yeah, so that's really good. Okay, anything else?
Seems like myself and other people I've been around in the past see wisdom almost, and I don't know if anybody would say it this way, but when you say, like, I need wisdom to make this decision, or I'm going to pray and ask God for wisdom, it's almost like I need God to tell me the future. Or I need God to tell me what to do so that I don't have to figure it out or make the hard choice or learn to acquire the skills to do it. Is that?
Yeah, like, so you just give up on trying to figure it out yourself. You're like, God, you take care of this. I'm not going to try to figure it out anymore. But we need to keep trying to figure it out. And God will give us the strength to figure it out, I guess.
Well, I think that's right. I think what you're getting at, Jimmy, a lot of times is what we want instead of wisdom, what we're really asking for is a law. We want God to just write it in black and white, you know. Yeah, drop the answer down out of heaven so we don't have to think about it anymore. We don't have to try to sort it out and figure it out. The answer is just given to us, okay? You know, if you're contemplating adultery or murder, the answer is given to you. But again, if you're contemplating one of these other kinds of big life decisions, God is not going to do that for you. It runs contrary to God's purposes for God to give that to you. The way you're going to grow in wisdom is precisely by dealing with the fact that God hasn't given you the answer in that way. And that's why in the book of Proverbs it says, the glory of kings is to search a matter out, to figure it out. It's also why Proverbs says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. When you're faced with these big decisions, what do? You don't try to figure it out on your own, and you don't ask God to write it in the sky for you. You go talk to other godly people you trust, and you try to pool wisdom in that way, the insights of others who can add to your own insight. That's what wisdom looks like. If and when we get to talk about Ecclesiastes at length, I mean, the way Ecclesiastes describes life is we live in the midst of a fog, in the midst of a vapor. And in Ecclesiastes, wisdom is precisely not knowing what the future holds. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes basically says, look, you can't see 3 feet in front of your face. Your whole life is shrouded in vapor and mist, and all you can do is take that next step forward in obedience. In fact, the way Ecclesiastes ends is it says, well, what's the whole sum of the matter? How do you sum everything up? It says, fear, you know, the wise life. You know, if Proverbs is for the young son, Ecclesiastes is written to give to, you know, the son once he's become a king, once he's older. At the end it says, the whole sum of the matter is to fear God. So you end the same way you began with the fear of God. It says, fear God and keep his commandments. That's all you can do.
Well, I have a question.
Yeah,
about with, like, groups, like, you know, when there's a bad band of group of people or something like that, where do you necessarily draw the line, or is it just a matter of wisdom of avoiding a group like that just completely and totally, or trying to administer to them and try and get more, like, in a public college where you have
Absolutely.
I mean, where do you draw the line between not joining them and trying to, you know, be with them because it's hard to not get drawn into their sin.
Yeah.
But you want to try and administer to
them. It's a great question, and I don't think that there's one recipe or formula answer for every situation, but it's a great question to ask because, and actually, I do think Proverbs touches on this in various ways, but yeah, on the one hand, it makes it really clear that our closest companions, our covenantal friendships is maybe the way you could put it, have got to be with other people who are like-minded, who have a faith like ours. But that doesn't mean that we totally cut ourselves off from relationships with non-Christians, with people from a very different faith or outlook or worldview than our own. Obviously, we're supposed to get to know people outside of the faith and outside of the church so that we can show them God's love and show them Christ and share God's truth with them in various kinds of ways. And so what's the difference between those things? And I do think that there's a kind of wisdom there that the way in which that works itself out will differ from person to person and friend to friend. So, for example, I think you can say, like, one thing that's pretty much off limits is so-called missionary dating. You know, I'm going to date this person who's not a Christian, and I'm going to lead, you know, just so I can lead them to the Lord. Okay, I mean, that's just, you shouldn't date somebody who's not a candidate for marriage. So, and because a non-Christian would not be a candidate for marriage, you can't do that, okay? But can you befriend somebody who is, say, a Muslim or an atheist or for the sake of loving them and showing them Christ? Absolutely, we must. But I think if I had to articulate where that line is drawn, what the father says here to his son is don't walk in their way. which really means don't enter into their circle, don't enter into their culture. Don't allow yourself to be sucked into that kind of culture. That's what you have to guard yourself against. So yeah, you can have a friendship and ought to have a lot of friendships with non-Christians. I hope that you all do, whether at work or your neighborhood or wherever. Okay? But you can't get sucked into their culture. And the fact that you will not allow yourself to be sucked into that culture will certainly at times strain your relationship and put very definite limits on your relationship. It's a great question. All right. Well, let me close this in prayer, and we will meet again next Monday night. Next Monday, we'll meet at 7. Does it help you all to do dinner? If we do dinner, does that help make it easier to get here and all that kind of thing? Is that a good thing? Well, we'll try. Next week, I can't promise dinner next week, because we will have actually just gotten back in town. But we'll try to do dinner, a lot this summer. So I think that'll be good. I'll send out an email, and if I need to get you on my email list, let me know. I think I've got most people here, but we'll do 7 o'clock next Monday night. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time that we've had together. We thank you for opening your word to us, and I do pray that the things we've talked about that are true and faithful to your word, that they would stick in our hearts, and I pray that things that that I may have said that would be misleading or not true to your scripture, that they would be driven away like chaff. Most of all, Lord, we do pray that you would impart wisdom to us, that we might live lives that show forth your beauty and your truth and your goodness and your love and your holiness. We pray that you would do this. And I pray that you would put it in each of our hearts to fear you, for we know that this is the beginning. This is the first steps towards the kind of wisdom that you call us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.